Man, 2 Peter chapter number 3 is a great chapter on the latter days, the end times, the last days that we find ourselves living in. Of course, we don't know exactly when the end will be. It could be right around the corner. It could be many decades or even centuries from now. But obviously, in general, we know that we are in the last days. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, there are a lot of teachings that are very relevant to the times we find ourselves in. And so we should be able to relate very much to these things. And this is an important chapter for us to know now in 2021. The Bible says in verse number 1, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." And the first thing I want to point out here is that not all preaching or Bible teaching necessarily needs to be something brand new. A lot of times, we just need to have our pure minds stirred up by way of remembrance. I think when he says pure mind there, he's highlighting the fact that it's not that there's some deficiency, like you're ignorant, you don't know these things, and so I've got to tell you these basics. He's telling them, no, I'm just trying to stir up your pure mind by way of remembrance. We need to be reminded of things that we already know frequently. Because otherwise, if we don't take heed unto the things which we've learned, we could let them slip. Or sometimes we just need to hear things that we already know in order to motivate us or get us fired up. And let's face it, the world out there is constantly hitting us with things that are contrary to the Word of God. And so we need to come to church as an antidote for that and say, no, this is what the Bible says. Here's what we believe. We need a reality check in the house of God a few times a week to make sure that we don't start getting brainwashed by this sinful world. And so the Word of God and the preaching of God's Word is often to stir up our pure minds by way of remembrance. Verse 2, that we may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So even if we know these things, there's knowing something and then there's being mindful of it. This is something that you hear a lot of New Agers or Buddhists talk about, being mindful. Who's heard that term used in that way, in like a New Age Buddhist way? And so they'll talk about practicing mindfulness. So what do they mean when they say practicing mindfulness? You know, often they're just telling you to like be in the moment, focus on your breathing, you know, and just feel everything and think about it, right? And we've heard that kind of mumbo jumbo, but here in the Word of God, he's saying be mindful, practice mindfulness, but not because you're obsessing over your breathing or just feeling what it's like to be in your body right now and just feeling the wind. And, you know, what the Bible is saying here is, you know, being mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. So focusing on the words which were spoken before of the holy prophets, being cognizant of them, thinking about them, meditating on them, because it's one thing to know what God's word has taught us, and it's another thing to be thinking about it throughout the week. You know, it's a big difference between knowing what the Ten Commandments are and actually sitting down and thinking about them on a Monday or a Tuesday. You know, we all know what the Trinity is, but are we sitting down and thinking about these things, meditating on these things? You know, God wants us to dwell on and be mindful of and meditate upon and think about the things of God throughout our daily lives and throughout our weeks and just kind of have these things on our mind. You know, I remember when I was a teenager, sometimes I would feel guilty every once in a while because this thought would cross my mind, I haven't even thought about God all day. Or I haven't even thought about God in a couple days. And I remember thinking that it was something sinful, you know, that I didn't have God in all my thoughts, or just that I would go days without acknowledging the Lord or just thinking about who God is and thinking about what the Bible says. You know, we don't want to be that way, right? We want to be thinking about God and being mindful of the Word of God. So we need preachers and we need church on a weekly basis in order to make us mindful of these things. Now, I think it's important to always be learning new things as well. But there are a lot of things that we just might already know, but we need to be mindful of them and be reminded of them. And he said that we need to be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. That's talking about the Old Testament. So we need to have the Old Testament on our mind. We need to be mindful of the books of Moses. We need to be mindful of the Psalms. Be mindful of books like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Thinking about them, applying them to our lives. But then he says, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. That's the New Testament, right? Our faith and hopefully our lives are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Prophets referring to the Old Testament guys and the apostles in this context, you know, referring to the New Testament guys. We need to be mindful of both, thinking about both, and applying both. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. Now, what does it mean to scoff at something? To scoff at something is basically to ridicule it, to think it's stupid, to laugh at it, to make fun of it. And so many people today, in the last days, they scoff at the Word of God.
Right.
They hear a Bible verse, they'll make fun of it, laugh at it. Anything about Jesus or the Bible, they just kind of think it's a joke. They blow it off, they think it's stupid. And the Bible predicted that in the last days, there would be a lot of people like this, that would be scoffers walking after their own lusts. So because they scoff at the Word of God, and maybe even scoff at the very existence of God, they're going to do whatever they want to do. They're not going to try to seek His will or figure out what God wants for their life. It's just they're going to follow their lust. As an animal, just following whatever cravings or desires that they have in their body, they're just going to go after their own desires and lusts and scoff at the Word of God. And the way that they will justify this attitude of mocking God's word and just living life however they want to live it, is that they will ask this question. It says, and really they're not even asking, they're saying, you know, because it's just a rhetorical question. Verse 4, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. These people are saying, look, where's the second coming of Christ? It ain't happening. It isn't ever going to happen. And so they'll scoff at it and mock it. And of course, the Bible is going to address that in a moment. But before we get to the answer to that question of where is the promise of his coming, I want to show you some interesting statements here toward the end of verse 4. It says, for since the fathers fell asleep, meaning died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now, this is a very significant statement about how people are going to think in the last days. They're going to think that all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. You know, one time I heard just a really goofed up sermon where a guy read this verse and then he said, you know, it says creation there. This is talking about Christians because they're the only ones who believe in creation. It's like, come on, hello, is anybody home? We're talking about people who scoff at the Word of God. We're talking about people that are non-Christian. They don't believe in Christ. They don't believe He's coming back. They're clearly not saved. So why does He use the word creation? It's not because they're some kind of a creationist believing that God created the heaven and the earth or believing that the Lord Jesus Christ is the creator. It's because of the fact that today, even atheistic scientists and people who think about these things from an atheistic point of view, they now believe that the universe was created at some point. Now, you say, what are you talking about? Well, when you think about mainstream science over the years, their beliefs change. You know, as they discover more and learn more, their beliefs are constantly changing. In fact, one person said that science advances one funeral at a time because it's basically just each theory is born and it lives and it dies as some new, better knowledge that's, you know, supposedly bringing us closer to the truth, whatever that means, since we don't really know what the truth is when it comes to science all the time. But anyway, you know, science advances, they learn more, and they have to discard old theories and come up with a new theory, and they don't really know for sure any of the things that they often state as fact. Okay. But here's the thing, you know, and a lot of people might not realize this because obviously we've grown up with this idea of, oh, the people who believe in evolution and that, you know, that basically God didn't create human beings in his image, but that they're just evolved from animals, and everything came about without God. You know, we are familiar with the idea of the Big Bang because that's what we grew up hearing about, right? But what you have to understand is that the Big Bang is actually something new that only came out in the 20th century, and it didn't really even become mainstream science until the middle of the 20th century, and even a little bit past the midpoint of the 20th century. So it's really a pretty modern thing because, you know, the mainstream view of science before that was that the universe was eternal, that it just always existed. So a lot of scientists throughout history, most scientists throughout history, just believed that the universe was just always here. It just always existed. It's just eternally existing. Then in the 20th century, you have this idea of the Big Bang that came out. And now all of a sudden, what are they saying with the Big Bang? They're basically saying that the universe had an origin, that it had a starting point, is what they're teaching. Now, of course, their teaching is 13.5 billion years ago or whatever, but they are acknowledging the fact that the universe had a starting point. This is something that they didn't really like. But they, you know, but they're studying this and they're looking at the evidence and they decided, no, you know, I think that this had a beginning, it had a starting point, it's the Big Bang. They got together all their evidence. And now the mainstream view is that the world, the universe, everything has an origin or a point of creation. That there was a point of inception where it all started. And so that's what this is referring to when it says all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. They're not referring to God saying, let there be light, and God creating the world in 6 days, according to Genesis chapter 1. What they're referring to when it says all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation is they're basically saying everything's continuing in the same way since the Big Bang. You know, since the universe was created out of nothing. Now, if you think about it, we as Christians believe that God created the universe out of nothing. Sometimes this is called ex nihilo creation. We believe that God created the universe from nothing. He didn't take something existing and just transform it. No. He created the universe out of nothing.
Right.
Okay? The things which are made were not, the things which are seen, I'm quoting that wrong, I'm sorry. Let me go there in Hebrews chapter 11 just so I don't misquote this. The Bible says in verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, watch this, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. So God did not make the world from existing materials, he created it from nothing, created it out of nothing. Now, the scientists come along, and now what are they saying? In the 20th century and onward, they're saying that the universe was created out of nothing, right? They're saying it all goes back to the Big Bang, there was nothing there, it was all just crammed into some infinitesimally small space. I'd say, why not just go a little further and just say there's nothing there? You know, God created the world from nothing, okay? And so they're pointing to that as the creation, not the biblical creation, but rather they're pointing to their version of creation, their creation story that says there were, once upon a time there was nothing, and then nothing exploded, and it just inflated at an incredible rate, even defying all the laws of physics and going past the speed of light and everything. But then, you know, within a second or so, everything calmed down and followed the normal laws of physics. And ever since then, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now, of course, we as Bible-believing Christians, we do not believe that the universe is 13.5 billion years old. You know, we believe that God created the heaven and the earth approximately 6,400 years ago, somewhere around that neighborhood of 6,400 years ago. And the thing is, though, that when God created the universe 6,400 years ago, he created an old universe. Because everything God created is mature and adult. Right. You know, when God creates the Garden of Eden, for example, the Bible says that God planted a garden in Eden. It doesn't say that he sowed seeds. He planted a garden in Eden. And in the Garden of Eden were fully grown trees from day one. And when God created humans, he did not create a baby. He created a fully grown man and a fully grown woman. So if we would have had a doctor in the Garden of Eden examine Adam and examine Eve and decide how old they were, what would he say? Oh, they're about 2 days old. No, I mean, he's going to look at them and say, oh, this is a 30-year-old couple or something. Actually, he'd probably say 40, because I think 40 is when you're really in your prime. Amen? So, you know, he's going to basically say, hey, this is a 40-year-old man. No, I'm just kidding. So the point is, you know, God created an adult Adam, an adult Eve, adult trees. Also, right away, what do we see in the Garden of Eden? Rivers. You have rivers. And you have all these features that we see on the earth, like mountains and valleys and caves and canyons. Those things already existed when God created the heaven and the earth. So you can't look at those things and say, well, these look like they're millions of years old, you know, therefore the Bible can't be true. Here's the thing. Okay, maybe they do look like they're millions of years old. Maybe Adam looked like he was 30 years old. Maybe certain trees in the garden looked like they were 50 or 100 years old or 200 years old. But does that mean that that's how old they were? No. So for someone to say, well, the universe looks like it's 13.5 billion years old, or the earth looks like it's 4.5 billion years old. You know what? I'm not even going to argue with that. I'll just say, like, yeah. Yeah, the earth does look like it's 4.5 billion years old because God created an old earth. Right. And an old Adam and an old Eve and an old universe and old everything. Because it's an existing creation. I mean, it's not like God just created the earth and it's just like totally smooth, and then rivers have to start carving canyons from scratch. And geologic processes have to start slowly, you know, creating mountain ranges. Isn't it obvious that God created it with mountain ranges already? Yep. He created a finished product. I mean, if we believe in a literal six-day creation, 6,400 years ago, which I believe in, then you know what? Obviously, we believe that God created it done, finished. It's very good. It's ready. Well, then it's an adult. It's old. But is it really old? No, because he just created it, but he created it as an adult. And this is often called apparent age. Things can appear to be old, and I have no issue with the earth appearing to be billions of years old, but I realize that God created it out of nothing 6,400 years ago. Okay, that's my faith in the word of God, because that's what God said he did. That's how God said it happened. And so I believe what God has said. And I don't think that there's anything you're ever going to find out there that's going to disprove the word of God, because the word of God is true.
That's right.
And so it's not, you know, this rock is really old. It's like, it just looks old. Things look old. But not only that, not only have things been created with apparent age, but also the Bible says in verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of. And what does the word for mean? The first word of verse number 5.
Because.
For means because. So he says, they think that all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So the Bible says that these people are willingly ignorant of the fact that by the word of God, the heavens were of old. You know, that God created the heaven and the earth by speaking it into existence, as the Bible says. And the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. What are they ignorant of? The flood. They're willfully ignorant of the flood, which is a catastrophe that made dramatic changes to this earth. That we can't really fully understand exactly what happened in the flood, because we're reading about it in Scripture and there are very few details. But we know that there were extreme processes happening on the earth that lasted for a year. I mean, you know, Noah's on the ark for a year. The waters are prevailing on the earth for many months. Just the rain alone lasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And so you have all kinds of things happening, the fountains of the great deep being broken up, the windows of heaven opened, the earth being flooded, all these different things. Not to mention the fact that if God is supernaturally flooding the earth, he could have just supernaturally done other stuff to change the environment or to change what's there. How do we know what he did? We don't really know. You know, you either believe the Bible or you don't. You know, and I'm just looking at this and saying, I believe what the Word of God says.
That's right.
And I think that there is even a lot of evidence for a worldwide flood. The first thing I would point to is the fact that virtually every culture in the world has a flood story that they tell. You know, if you go back to the most ancient Hindu scriptures, it's a flood story. Everybody dies and one guy survives or one family survives. This is a motif that you're going to find in all kinds of cultures. And here's what these willfully ignorant atheistic types will say. They'll be like, oh, we found all these other flood legends. That just shows the Bible was just copying them. It's like, did you ever stop and think that if everybody's got a flood legend, maybe it's not that they're copying each other. Maybe it's that the flood actually happened.
Right.
And then what's interesting is you'll constantly see, you know, geological books and maybe documentaries that show all these maps saying, oh, this is what North America used to look like. It's like 90% underwater. And I'm just thinking to myself, just add just a little more water and we'll be in agreement. You know, they cover like 90% of it in water, all this major flooding. It's like, why not just flood the whole thing and then we can just believe the Bible and call it a day? But here's the thing. People believe what they want to believe. The scorners who want to walk after their own lust, they will not have this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, to rule over them. They don't want to believe in the creation according to the Bible. They don't want to believe in the biblical flood. They don't want to believe that they're accountable to God and that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. And so they choose to believe a lie. And what they believe is frankly absurd. Believing that the universe came from nothing is absurd. Yeah. And believing that every single animal and plant, including also humans, all evolved from one common ancestor is absurd. That non-living material came to life on its own is absurd. Yeah. There's no basis for it in science. There's no evidence that anything ever could come to life on its own. That any non-living material could ever produce life has never been demonstrated. And probably will never be demonstrated that you could even with an intelligent designer, that you could even make life from non-living material. I don't think you could even do it. I don't even think it's possible. I think only it's a supernatural divine act that could do it, let alone for it to do it on its own without a creator. It's bizarre. But then they act like we're the ones that are dumb, don't they?
Yep. Yeah.
The fool has said in his heart that there is no God. That's what the Bible says. They think we're foolish because we believe that God created the heaven and the earth when they believe the absurdity that everything came from nothing on its own by itself with no creator. And really, it doesn't even really explain anything because they have had to change their tune in the 20th century instead of just saying, well, you know, matter and the laws of physics are just eternal. They've had to change their tune in the 20th century and say, nope, it had an origin called the Big Bang. It started. So then the question is, where did it come from? If it started, if there's a creation point, what sparked that? And then that's why you have these bozos making statements like Stephen Hawking made where he said, because a law of such as gravity exists, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. So Stephen Hawking says the universe just created itself from nothing. Well, shut my stupid mouth, Stephen Hawking. Just what a mic drop. The universe can and will create itself from nothing because gravity. Well, okay, thank you. Now, where is this teaching of the Big Bang coming from? Where is this idea of the Big Bang coming from? What you have to understand about the universe and about heavenly bodies like the planets and the stars and everything, is that their movements are extremely predictable. Extremely predictable. Okay? So you can literally look at it like a clock. And I don't even want to say it's like a clock. It is the clock. I mean, when God created the sun, moon, and stars, he said this is going to be for signs and for seasons and for months and for days and for years. I mean, the universe isn't like a clock. The universe is the clock. Okay. And so, therefore, astronomy over the last 400 years has become very advanced and able to map these things and chart these things so that I have a software on my laptop where I can pull up exactly what the sky looks like without going outside. It shows me where everything is to a, just an incredible degree of accuracy, where you, whatever it's inaccurate by, you couldn't even pick up with your human eye. It's so precise. And I could go outside and that's exactly what it's going to look like. I can then wind back the clock and see what the sky looked like, you know, when I was born in 1981. I could roll back the clock to, you know, December 25th, you know, 001, and, you know, witness the birth of Christ. No, no, but literally, you could scroll back the clock to, you know, 6 BC or something, and see what the sky looked like in Jerusalem in 6 BC and where it all, because these things are just, they're moving according to very predictable patterns. And you say, well, how do you know any of this stuff is accurate? Well, you know, you create these models on a computer, and then basically you dig up all the old, you know, Greek documents on astronomy and maybe ancient Chinese documents on astronomy, and they talk about, you know, different things that happened at different times, and they have star catalogs and they drew out the stars and everything, and then you compare it and it's like, wow, it's just where they said it would be. And so you can see that the universe is like a clockwork universe. So basically, here's what they're doing. They're basically saying, okay, the universe is expanding. So if we kind of like reverse that clock, and if we just keep going, keep going, keep going, keep going, keep going, keep going, then pretty soon it all just kind of sucks in to a point of origin. And then they calculate that if we were to back up the clock and get to where everything's together, you know, then it would be like 13.5 billion years if we did that. Okay. But here's the thing. That doesn't mean that that's what happened. Because what actually happened? God created an existing universe with sun, moon, stars, done, ready, formed, okay? So it did not happen the way that they're saying that it happened, because we know God created it as a finished product, as an old universe 6,400 years ago through a divine act. Because they're, what they would have you to believe is that this all just happened on its own 13 billion years ago, just that there's no creator, that there's no God. And as I said before, that's absurd. So they want to say that all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation, but we know that that's not the case, that there was a cataclysmic flood that dramatically altered processes on this earth. And not only that, there could be other alterations that God made, other things that God changed that we are unaware of, that we don't understand, which means that it is impossible to speak with certainty about what happened 5,000 years ago, or 6,000 years ago, or, you know, 7,000 years ago, or a million years ago, or 2 million, because you can't really talk about that with any certainty, because there's no actual proof that your methods work. Because in order to, you know, calibrate any kind of a measuring device, you have to have a known quantity. So like when the first thermometers were made, how do you calibrate the thermometer? I mean, if you're the guy making the first thermometer, where do you draw the lines and what number do you put by the lines? You got to come up with something, right? So the guys who were making these early thermometers, they chose known values such as water boiling, you know, or the freezing point of fresh water, or the freezing point of salt water, human body temperature, and they use these as points of reference, okay? Like, okay, well, we know that water seems to boil at the same temperature every time if it's fresh water, so boom, let's just mark that and let's call that 100 degrees Celsius, right? And, you know, here's where fresh water freezes, let's call that zero. Let's call the human body temperature 37, you know, and here we go. Or you can speak American and do the Fahrenheit scale and, you know, hey, 212 degrees is the boiling point of water. 0 degrees is the freezing, roughly, not anymore, you know, it's roughly the freezing point of salt water. And, you know, fresh water freezes at 32, human body temperature 98.6 or whatever. But if you're making a thermometer, you have some known values and you label it. And you're like, okay, this is what we know. So now let's go test the temperature of other stuff and see how it compares to the boiling point, the freezing point, whatever. Does everybody follow? Okay. So what if I just what if I took that thermometer and just extrapolated and said, hey, I'm going to use this thermometer, this home thermometer, and I'm going to measure temperatures of, you know, negative 200 degrees Celsius with this thermometer that, you know, is made for like home use to see if you have a fever. You think that's going to work? Or, hey, you know, I'm going to take this home use thermometer and I'm going to measure stuff that's 500 degrees. I'm going to put it in the oven and set it to 500 degrees and see how accurate this thing is. What do you think is going to happen if you put that thermometer in there? It's not going to work, right? Because, it has a certain range that it's designed to operate on. Now, there could be other thermometers that are designed to handle really high temperatures or really low temperatures. But here's the thing. You have to have some basis for these things. So, you know, let's say you have some dating method and you say like, okay, well, we know that this document is 300 years old because the guy wrote in his diary, today is February 17th and whatever the date. So we know that that's this old. And then we do this test on it and then boom, it tells us it's that old. It's accurate. Okay, but here's the thing. What happens is when you go back to the time of Christ, and then you go back 1,000 years before that, and then you go back 2,000 years before that, you know what? You're into what's known as prehistory, because there isn't any written document that's reliable to go on at that point. And so how do you calibrate your dating methods if you don't know for sure when these things happen? You're just assuming that the thermometer that works for my body temperature is also going to work if I stick it in the turkey and put it in the oven for 400 degrees or whatever. You're just assuming it's going to tell you about sub-zero temperatures and so forth. But there's no way to be 100% sure of these dating methods without a control that you know is that old. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? You'd have to know, like, I know for a fact that this thing is 10,000 years old or something. In order to be able to know that dating method works when you extrapolate it back like that. Just like this idea of, well, if I can extrapolate the stars back to the time of Christ and it matches what, you know, contemporary astronomers were saying in Greece and Rome and China or whatever, you know, I can extrapolate back 5 billion years or 10 billion, you know, it might not work that way because all things might not continue the way that they were from the creation. Something might have changed at some point. And so this is what God is saying, that in the last, and I mean, this is being predicted thousands of years in advance. I mean, this is being predicted before there ever was a Charles Darwin or evolution, or especially not the Big Bang, because like I said, the Big Bang is pretty new. You know, some of you were alive when the Big Bang got popular, okay? And the thing is that the Apostle Peter, almost 2,000 years ago, is predicting there's going to come a time when people are willfully ignorant of the creation, they're willfully ignorant of a biblical flood, and they are going to say that all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. In science, this is known as uniformitarianism. You know, that basically the present is the key to the past, and the processes that are happening now have always been happening. But do we really know that the processes that are happening right now have always been happening at the same rate in the same way all along? When the Bible talks about a time before the flood, when things were dramatically different, you know, where there's a mist coming out of the earth and it's not raining the way that it rains now, and where you have people living much longer, and animals are different, and, you know, there are genetic differences and so forth. So, you know, these people that he's talking about, I believe, are the people that we're dealing with right now. Because when he says all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation, that's probably not something that a scientist from the 1900s, in the early 1900s, would have said. Or in the 1800s would not have said that. But that's what they would say now. Because now they all believe in their own creation myth, the Big Bang. They have a creation that they believe in, and they will hammer the fact that all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. That's what they believe. And so, therefore, this is applicable today. The flood actually happened. There is evidence for it out there in the world, the fact that all cultures talk about it happening in their ancient literature, the fact that we could look at geological evidence for the flood or scientific evidence for the flood. But at the end of the day, none of that is why I believe in the flood. I'll tell you why I believe it in the flood, because I read it in the Bible. Okay, because God's word is my final authority. Because I have faith in what the Bible says. And you know, man's ideas come and go and they change. But you know what? God's word always ends up being vindicated. And God's word always ends up being shown to be the truth. And here we are, thousands of years later, and virtually all of the science from 2,000 years ago has been debunked. Virtually all of it. You know, the popular science back then was Aristotle's science, and it's pretty much all considered wrong now. Virtually 100%. But yet here we are 2,000 years later, and we believe this book just as much as Peter and Paul believe this book. We believe this book just as much. This book is the rock. And a lot of the world's beliefs are like shifting sands that change, and they become altered because they're imperfect. They see through a glass darkly. We see face to face when we look into the Word of God. We see clearly they're looking through a glass darkly out there. So it says that the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. It died. It was destroyed. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, verse 7, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now remember, when God flooded the world, he promised that he's never going to flood it with water again. But he never said he wasn't going to burn the whole thing to the ground.
Right.
So you got to pay attention to that promise. Don't get too excited about that rainbow, bunch of queers. Because he's not saying he's never going to burn you to a crisp. He just says he's not going to drown you. He'll still smoke you and toast you. So go ahead and wave your flag all you want. It's not going to change the fact that you are going to burn in hell someday. But he says, the heavens of the earth, which are now by the same word that created the heaven and the earth, the same word that brought about the flood, they're kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. Here's the answer to the scoffers who say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So to God, this doesn't seem like a long time for 2,000 years to go by and the second coming of Christ has not yet taken place. Now, a lot of people will try to tell you, oh, the authors of the New Testament, they all thought Christ was coming back in their lifetime. Sound like Peter thought Christ was coming back in his lifetime? If Peter thought that Christ was coming back in his lifetime when he wrote this epistle, then why did he say, hey, 1,000 years is like a day is like 1,000. You know what it sounds like to me? It sounds to me like he knows that it's going to be like 1,000 years out at least. Think about that. I mean, he's preparing people for the fact this might be 1,000 years away. It might be 2,000 years away. It might be 3,000 years away, you know. And if you think about it, you know, God created the heaven and the earth. He put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And when they sinned, and God is doling out the punishments, and he speaks to the serpent in Genesis chapter 3:15. He prophesies the coming of Christ in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, about how the seed of the woman is going to bruise the serpent's head, which is talking about Jesus Christ, the seed of a woman, made of a woman, made under the law, Jesus Christ, born of Mary, that the seed of the woman is going to bruise the serpent's head. How long did it take for that to happen? I mean, stop and think about that. You know, we're talking about well over hundreds of years, over 4,000 years. So we're talking way more than 4,000 years goes by before that seed of the woman comes and bruises the serpent's head. So you could have said the same thing back then, like, well, where's this promise of the seed of the woman, the Son of Man, that's going to come and destroy the power of the devil? When's that going to happen? You got to wait for it, and somebody, you know, it takes a long time. It took over 4,000 years. You know, I mean, just from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to Christ, you know, it's like 2,000 years going by, right? So there are these huge time periods that pass in the Bible between these major events. And what's ironic is that these people who love to talk about millions of years and billions of years think like, hey, we've waited too long for the second coming of Christ. Well, to you guys, this is like 1 second. You know, to the Lord, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. But, you know, if you crack open a science book and they show you the history of the universe, they claim that like, oh, I forget, don't quote me on this, but it's like, oh, human beings are created at 11:59 p.m. or something. Like if you know, who knows what I'm talking, you know what I'm talking about? Where they'll show like a day superimposed on the 13.5 billion years, and they're like, human beings arise at 11:59 p.m., one minute before midnight or something, for the three people who know what I'm talking about. But basically, it's hypocritical then to have this attitude of, well, where is the promise of his coming? Well, you know, when I read 2 Peter chapter 3, it sounds like it could be thousands of years after this book is being written. So he's saying, hey, 1,000 years, the Lord's like a day. So for him to go from Abraham to Moses, Jesus, second coming, I mean, he dwells outside of time. Not only did God create this world from nothing, but God created this universe from outside the universe. He dwells outside space and time. He's transcendent. He doesn't live inside of or be confined to his own creation because he transcends the creation because he's the creator. Okay, so he's not bound by space and time. So for him, a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. And then here's the key, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. It's not that God is just slack and he's just like, okay, I guess I'll come back, but can I do it later? Like he just doesn't feel like it, or he's just waiting or whatever. It's not that he's slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But eventually, time's going to be up, because the day of the Lord's going to come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Jump down to verse number 15. Here's the key. Because he talks about, you know, the day of God and the fire and the brimstone and all that. But we need to make sure that we connect verses 9 and verses 15. Because verse 9 says that God is long-suffering to usward. That's why time is going by. He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then it says in verse 15, an account. And in context, saying we should account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Now, what does that mean when it says the long suffering of our Lord is salvation? He's long suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's waiting to destroy the world because he's waiting and allowing more people to be saved.
That's right.
You know, I mean, think about it. If let's say this all went down today. Let's say it all starts today, and the tribulation starts, and all these cataclysms starts, and then, you know, when the rapture takes place, you know, the believers are removed from this world, and, you know, you don't see a mass amount of people getting saved during the pouring out of God's wrath. Now, I'm not saying that no one will get saved. I'm sure that some people will get saved because you got the 144,000 or the two witnesses preaching the word of God. You know, if the word of God is being preached, people are going to get saved. But in general, what does God say? I mean, God basically is saying that they're blaspheming God while he's pouring out his wrath. In general, man is blaspheming God and they're still worshiping devils. They have not repented of worshiping the works of their own hands, idols of you know, wood and stone and silver and gold and brass and so forth. So, you know, you see that in the end times, it's a lot of destruction, it's a lot of carnage, it's a lot of people being destroyed. It's not necessarily a time of a lot of people getting saved. Now, the time leading up to that could be, but in the end, it's a lot of death, it's a lot of destruction, it's a lot of damnation for the people on this world, okay? And so, we know that in Revelation 7, the great multitude that no man can number, that's not people who just got saved. That's every believer throughout history from all time, if you actually, you know, get your timeline right there. That's all saved people from all ages that are there before the Lord, because there are probably not necessarily mass amounts of people getting saved in the end times during that outpouring of God's wrath, because there's no record of that in Scripture. And there is a record of God saying they're still worshiping idols. They're not giving glory to the God of heaven. You know, you have certain instances like when the earthquake in Jerusalem and people glorify God. But then you have other places where say they repented not to give him glory. And they worship idols and they kept doing it and whatever. So the point is that God is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, and that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Waiting 1,000 years, waiting 2,000 years, waiting 3,000 years is giving opportunity for more people to be saved. Because here's the thing, you know, how many people did our church get saved this week, right? I mean, what, you know, we get people saved almost every day as a church. We usually have scores of people getting saved every week, maybe 20 people getting saved, 30 people getting saved, you know, even just on a weekly basis, constantly baptizing converts. People are constantly getting saved through the preaching on the internet, and we're just one little church in Arizona, right? And what about all the other soul-winning churches across the world? What about all the other soul-winning preachers and people preaching the Word of God all over the world? You know, there are multitudes of people being saved every single day as a result of just thousands and thousands of churches all over the world just reaching thousands and thousands and thousands of people with the gospel every single day. You know, there are thousands of people getting saved every day if you look at all the churches combined, you know, all over the world. And so basically God is allowing that to happen. He's allowing all these people to be saved and people to be saved and people to be saved. And he's allowing the gospel to spread throughout the whole world. And so if you think about it, if we are idle, if we don't go out and evangelize this world, then it becomes a waste. You know, God is allowing this thing to go for 2,000 years plus because he wants people to be saved. He's allowing the churches to do their job. He's allowing Christianity to do its job and to spread throughout the world and for the gospel to spread throughout the world. That's the whole point of waiting. Because what if Christ had just returned in 70 AD like the preterists think he did? You know what I mean? Like, oh, it's all over, it all happened, it's done. You know, but that's funny because none of the stuff in Revelation happened. Or did we just not notice 1/3 of the water being destroyed and 1/3 of wildlife dying? I guess we just didn't notice all the green grass in the whole world being burned up. We didn't notice 1/3 of the trees being destroyed. We didn't notice, as it were, a great star falling from heaven being cast into the sea and turning it all into wormwood and people dying and blaspheming God. Every city falling and every island being, you know, consumed in water. We just didn't notice that. No, it hasn't happened yet. It's coming in the future. It hasn't happened. It's going to happen. But what if God would have just done all that in 70 AD and just burned it all down in 70 AD and then just it's all over. So it's like you wouldn't even give, it's like Christianity didn't even have a chance to do its thing. You see what I mean? He's not even allowing Christianity and the New Testament and missions to do their thing. And you say, well, yeah, but do we really need this much time? Here's the thing. You know, we didn't even really have the printing press to mass produce the Word of God until 500 years ago, where it actually started churning out copies of the actual Word of God in mass, right? Because, you know, that really started in the early 1500s as far as, you know, printing out translations of the original Greek and Hebrew in common languages, English, German, Spanish, right? You know, throughout the 1500s, and it's just being mass produced like never before, missionaries like never before, soul winning like never before. You know, we might look at it as it's taking too long, but that's because we're looking on a human time scale. But to God, a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years is like a day. So, you know, 1,500 years go by before you even really start mass producing the Word of God to where everybody can have one in their house. The whole book, 66 books in most of the civilized world. Anybody in the vast majority of places in this world who wants to can have all 66 books in their language on the coffee table. No issue. No big deal. Take it for granted, in fact. So these things take time, and God is long-suffering and allowing history to continue to progress so that people can be saved. The long-suffering of our Lord, what's it referring to? Not coming back right away. and destroying the earth and judging the earth in fire and brimstone. The long suffering is salvation. It's not that he's slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. He's long suffering to us, word, not willing that any should perish, but all to come to repentance. He's giving people a chance to repent. He's giving people a chance to be saved. And he's giving us as Christians a chance to evangelize this world. And you know, I believe that in our lifetime, we could evangelize this whole planet. We could. Now, I'm not saying that just like our church is going to do that. But I think fundamental Baptists in general, in our lifetime, if fundamental Baptists would get excited about soul winning, and if revival would spread, and if soul winning would spread, and maybe if we could show other churches and say, hey, here's what we're doing. Here's how we're doing it. Here's our plan to knock every door in Phoenix and every door in the entire state of Arizona. Here's how we're getting it done. Here's how we've knocked all the doors of the Indian reservations. Here's how we're hitting the small towns. You know, if we can, first of all, demonstrate that by example, by doing it ourselves, and then look at other churches and say, go and do that likewise, we can evangelize America. And then we could send out foreign missionaries, and we could go out and do a lot of our DIY mission trips that we do, and we could evangelize whole countries. We could do great works for God. And you know what? It just really depends on what we're willing to do, because God's hand is not shortened that he can't save. The gospel has unlimited power. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so God wants us to do this. God's given us the tools to do it. We just need to get out there and do it.
That's right.
And you know, you might even think to yourself that what you do isn't that important. You know, maybe you go to one of these small town soul winning trips that we put on to places like Heber and Payson, and you think to yourself, you know, why are we doing this? Why do we drive 3 hours to go soul winning a distant town? Why are we knocking doors in this Indian reservation 4 hours from Faithful Word? I don't even understand what we're doing. Or maybe you go there and it's not really that receptive and you only get one or two people saved. It's kind of like, man, why are we doing this? But you know, you're a part of something really great.
Right.
Whether you realize it or not, you're part of something great because you're part of this vision of knocking every door in our entire state and preaching the gospel to every creature in our state. And you know what? Yeah, we personally, we're not going to reach the whole world with the gospel ourselves, but you know what? We can reach our whole state with the gospel.
Amen.
And it's possible, and we're doing it.
Amen.
Look at the progress we've made. We're doing it. We're getting it done. It can be done. And you know what? Let's say you go on one of these small town soul winning trips and it's the biggest dud of a trip and you didn't get a lot of salvations. It was unreceptive and maybe you didn't even like the restaurant or whatever. But usually the restaurants are pretty good, right? We do our homework, don't we? We really try to take you to the best restaurants and buy you the best ice cream and everything else. But you know what? If you go on the trip, let me tell you something. You're a part of something big, part of something great. Because one day, when we've knocked every door, you were part of that. And not only did what you do have an impact in Arizona, but I believe it's going to have an impact all over America.
That's right.
I believe that even, let's say Christ doesn't return for another 100 years or something. Because we don't know. It could be 5 years from now. It could be 100 years from now. We don't know. Let's say Christ doesn't return for 100 years. Imagine a little boy being born 75 years from now. 75 years from now, right? The year 2097. A little boy is born in 2097. And he hears about what Faithful Word did in Arizona back in the early 21st century. About how they knocked every door. And he says, you know what? I'm going to do the same thing where I'm at. That's a cool idea. Let's get that done. You know, we could be influencing him. But even in our generation, you know what? What about our friends that are in churches in places like California, Texas, Washington State, Georgia, right? All Illinois, just all over the place. All of our friends in all these different places, in places like Idaho, and all over America, okay? What if they look at that and say, well, if Faithful Word knocked every door in Arizona, what's to stop us from knocking every door in Washington? You know, what's to stop us from knocking every door in Oregon? You know, or saying, well, hold on, if there's 6.5 million people in Arizona, I think it's more than that now because it's really growing. You know, if there's 7 million people in Arizona and one church could do that, well, then maybe six churches could knock every door in California. You know, a church in L.A., a church in Fresno, a church in Sacramento, three other churches, six churches get a vision, it can knock every door in the most populated state, California. And so God's long-suffering is because he's relying on us to do something with the time that we have. You know, it's not like we're just like, can we hurry up the second coming, please? Because I'm getting bored and I want Christ to come back now. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Let's do this. I'm bored. You know, look, in a sense, we all want Christ to come back right away. We all feel like, even so, come Lord Jesus. Amen. We would love it if it happened tomorrow. Now, obviously, things would have to start tomorrow because it's a process that takes many years. But the thing is, hey, if it started tomorrow, I'd be like, let's do it. I'm ready. Bring it on. But another part of me doesn't want it to start tomorrow. And I'll tell you why. Because I want time to evangelize more people. I mean, think about it. Like, I want Faithful Word to do what we've set out to do. You know, now if Christ returns, then we didn't knock all the doors in Phoenix, did we? We didn't knock every door in Maricopa County, did we? We didn't knock every door in the state of Arizona, did we? No, we didn't do everything that we want to do. You know, and in a way, I'd rather that Christ would wait 30 years, 40 years, 50 years so that I can finish my job here that God called me to do and God put me to do, and you can finish your job and we can all finish our job. Hey, it would be kind of nice to finish.
Amen.
Am I right?
That's right.
What's going to result in more people being saved? Christ coming tomorrow or Christ coming 50 years from now? Now, it depends on us, doesn't it? If we're going to sit on our butts and do nothing, he might as well just come right now because we're just going to waste the next 50 years anyway, and it's going to be more people going to hell. Be better for some of those people if they'd just never been born. But if we work our butts off for the next 50 years and we're evangelizing in Phoenix, we're evangelizing in the small towns, we're doing foreign missions, we're inspiring other people to do the same thing, then we're like, yes, thank you for that extra 50 years. Thank you for giving us the time to do the work.
Right.
But some of you aren't excited about it. Some of you don't even care. But I want you to get excited. I want you to care. I want you to realize that there's a reason why we're 2,021 years into this thing.
That's right.
Every time you write the date, I want you to think about the fact, hey, we're 2,021 years into this thing. And you want to know why it's taking so long? Because God wants us to have the time to do the work.
Amen.
But if you're not going to do the work, you're wasting it. What's the point? God gave us time. It's a gift. Now, I guarantee you that when I say things like, hey, I'm ready for Jesus to come back right now, young people are like, no, not yet. Yeah. Now, why are young people like, no, slow down there. Why do they want it to not happen? Because you know what they're going to say? Well, I want to grow up. I want to get married. I want to have kids. I want to have my career. You know, and that's all great. Great. But you know what? Do you think you could squeeze into your busy schedule the purpose that God has for your life and for this world in general, and realize that it's not just about you growing up and getting married and having a house and kids and a car and a minivan and the career and the retirement. You know, you're going to find out one day, you young people, you know what you're going to find out one day? That all those things don't satisfy you. You know, when you're a kid, you think like, man, if I could just grow up on my own house, my own car, my own wife, you know, it's going to be great. And it is great. But you know what you're going to find out is that it doesn't satisfy you. It's not enough. It's not enough for me. It's not going to be enough for you either. Because it's all vanity.
That's right.
okay? Because we're here for something bigger. And don't get me wrong, I love adulting. You know, it's better than being a kid. So you have something to look forward to. You grow up someday, it's going to be better as an adult. I like being an adult. I don't want to be a kid again. But let me tell you something. You think you're different. You think that Pastor Anderson doesn't know what he's talking about, and he doesn't know you, and you know, when you get to that age, you're just going to be totally satisfied with all the things that this world has to offer. The things that the world has to offer will never satisfy you. You will not be satisfied. And you know what you will do? If you go out there and try to satisfy yourself with all those things, you know where you're going to find yourself one day? You're going to find yourself right back here looking for meaning in your life.
Amen.
Looking for meaning, looking for purpose, looking for something that actually matters, looking for spiritual fulfillment. But you know what? If you're smart, you'll just never leave. If you're smart, you'll stay with the Lord all the way along the journey, and you'll stay with the Word of God, you'll stay with soul winning, and your life will always have meaning.
Amen.
Do you really have to go out there and get to a point where your life is totally meaningless and where you just say, I have no meaning, I have no purpose? You don't have to get to that point. You could just stay here and always have meaning and always have a purpose. Now, it's easy for us to sit back and say, oh man, these bunch of atheistic bozos, how can they think life created itself from nothing? How can they believe the universe creates itself from nothing? But you know what? Isn't it amazing how you want to live their exact lifestyle? What do they live for? What do they live for? Themselves. What do they live for? They get married, they plant, they sow, they live, they reap, they eat, they drink, they sleep, they go to work, they have their family, they raise their kids, and you know, if that's all you want to do, then are you really that different from them? You know, and that's what animals do. You know, maybe not as sophisticated about the way that they do it, but you know, beavers. You know, they build a dam and they mate and produce little baby beavers and they swim around and eat stuff and have a little family and they build a little beaver dam and they built something and admire it, sit back and admire what they've done. But let me tell you something, I want to live a life more than the life of an animal. Now, these atheistic types, they believe that they're an animal. So they're satisfied. They're satisfied to just, you know, focus on their breathing or something. Well, you know what? I'm looking for a little more out of life than that, than just focusing on my breathing. I mean, you know what my watch tells me? I have a smart watch, and it tells me, hey, you need to breathe for 60 seconds. And I'm just like, dismiss. You know what? I definitely need to read my Bible for 60 seconds. I definitely need to pray for 60 seconds. I need to meditate on the Lord for 60 seconds. But you know, I guess that's what everything is to them. It's just, man, just be in the moment, man. Just feel the universe. Just breathe it in, man. It's so amazing. We're part of the cosmos, man. I'm breathing in stardust right now, man. I'm breathing in material from the Big Bang right now. This material is like billions of years old. I just feel so plugged in, man. The universe is flowing through me. Listen, you big dumb animal.
That's right.
In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The Lord Jesus Christ is our life.
That's right.
Amen.
I'm telling you, young people, make Christ your life now.
Amen.
Because someday, if you choose, and I'm talking to people that are saved. You believe, you're saved, you're Christian. But you know what? If you just choose to go out and just kind of live for yourself and not really think about the things of God, you don't understand this right now because you're young. But one day your life will lose all meaning. And you will look at your wife and your children and your house and your car. And you know what you'll say? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity.
That's right.
So live for Christ. And so let's close on this one verse here in 2 Peter chapter 3. It says, wherefore, beloved, verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing then that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. He's saying, look, everything's going to be burned up. Verse number 11, seeing then that all these things should be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Seeing that everything that you're working for is all just dust, it's all going to be gone. Be diligent that you may be found of him in peace without spot and blameless, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Focus on getting people saved.
That's right.
Have a life with meaning. Do something with your life that matters. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the time that you've given us, Lord. I thank you for the 40 years of life that you've given me thus far, Lord. And Lord, I don't know when you're going to return, but Lord, I would love to see our church finish the work that you've given us to do and finish the goals that we've set out to accomplish for your sake, that many people might be saved, Lord. But help us not to squander however many years we have left, whether it's 5 years, 50 years, or 500 years, Lord. Help us not to squander the time that you've given us, but help us to account or reckon that long suffering of you waiting and tarrying your return. Lord, help us to account that as salvation and realize that it's so that people won't perish, so that we could call people to salvation through the gospel. Lord, help us to stay busy during the time that you've given us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.